Would you be seated? Well, I am so grateful for this team as they're leading us into the Lord's presence, and I thank the Lord for His Word. Don't you love His Word? And thank you for that prayer. You know, there's a difference in the Scripture between a prayer and a cry. They're intended to accomplish different things, and that was a cry. I am thrilled to be here, Michael, with you, and I love your pastor. He's a really good guy. Would you just thank the Lord for Michael? Amen. And doing a great job, and to be here with Josh, some of you others, your pastor, and all the guys here at First West. Josh is our right in the middle of our eight children. Just saying I have eight children makes me tired, to be honest about it. And Josh learned from the top three and taught the last four. And I love him and what God has in store for him. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 85, for we have a lot of ground to cover tonight and what I believe the Lord wants to say to us. Psalm 85. You know, all of us have times in our life where we have emergencies. Some of you may have had an emergency today. With eight children, we had a lot of emergencies in our home. And when there's emergencies, sometimes they're small little emergencies, sometimes they're massive, great tragedies. I mean, we watched the hurricane here these last days, unbelievable emergency. And during the time of emergency, adjustments have to be made, right? Sometimes it's a personal emergency. Sometimes it's a national emergency. I was looking not long ago in the dictionary at how a state of emergency is defined. And it's described as a governmental declaration which suspends some normal functions of governmental powers. It alerts citizens to change their normal behaviors, and it orders government agencies to implement emergency preparedness plans. Now, the U.S. has had many state of emergencies that have been declared. In fact, we are still under a state of emergency regarding terrorism because of 9/11. If you don't believe that, just try to walk through an airport and get to your plane, right? I mean, everything has changed. Our behavior has changed. The government has been able to do things that they would not be allowed to do otherwise because there was a serious national emergency. I wonder tonight, as God looks from heaven at our nation, if He is not proclaiming there is a serious national spiritual emergency. And if there's an emergency, you don't just go on, right? I mean, you just don't get up and go to church and go home, stop by the ice cream shop. I mean, things change, right? When there's a serious national emergency. I mean, you have to alert citizens to change their behavior. You have to make special plans to address what that emergency is doing in your nation. And so tonight I'm going to ask you to do something in just a few minutes at the close of our time together. I'm going to ask you if you would be willing to make a fairly dramatic adjustment in your life. A serious adjustment in your life. And here's the adjustment: that you would give yourself for the rest of your life until God comes in great revival and spiritual awakening across our nation, if you would give yourself to an unceasing cry that God would come to our land. One united cry for God to come. Now, this issue of revival that we talk about is confusing. Some people have different definitions. But let me give you a definition of revival that I love. It's that revival is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of his people that produces extraordinary results. Now, there's the ordinary movement of God all the time, right? I mean, the sun rose this morning. It went down tonight. We live and breathe and have our being because of God is literally sustaining the world. That's just the natural, ordinary movement of God. But revival is when God chooses to open the windows of heaven and come down in extraordinary ways. Jonathan Edwards of the First Great Awakening said, in times of revival, God accelerates his work. He puts the pedal to the metal, right? I mean, he does things that you would never see in another ordinary time. The extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that produces extraordinary results. And that's what I'm going to ask you to make a serious adjustment in your life to begin to cry for. Now, the psalmist cried for this in Psalm 85. This is a prayer. This is a cry. Listen what he says in verse 1. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. He's talking about the past in the nation. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. And now he begins to cry out, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. That's a great definition of revival. Loving kindness during that time of great revival, loving kindness and truth meet each other. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. Wouldn't that be wonderful right now if we turned on the television and every day truth, real truth, sprung up from the earth? And righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, and here's his confidence in the promises of God, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Why should I adjust my life to join with thousands of people around this nation who even right now are crying out, oh God, please send nationwide revival? And I just want us to see three reasons from this text tonight of why I think it's a reasonable thing to ask of you. First of all, because only God can save us, right? I mean, the psalmist comes in verse 6 and he says, Lord, will you not yourself revive us again? In other words, Lord, there's nothing we can do. There's no program we can come up with. There's no magic wand we can wave. There's no governmental solution to this. There's no financial solution to this. Lord, we need you yourself to revive us again. Now, folks, I don't have to take a lot of time tonight to remind us that we are in trouble as a nation, right? I could talk about the national ills, about the millions of babies we've killed, 60 million and counting. We could look at all those kinds of things, but let's just think about the church for just a moment across our nation. Do you know that 85% of all the evangelical churches across America are either plateaued or dying? 85%. Last year, 6,000 churches across America just closed their doors. They just gave up. They called it quits. There's a wonderful church planning movement that's happening across our nation. Your church is a part of that. Our church is a part of that. And we are seeing right now in all denominations about 4,000 churches planted a year. We're closing 6,000. We're seeing about 4,000 begun, so we're still 2,000 behind. And just to keep up with population, we should be starting 10,000 churches a year. So do the math. 10,000, we're going in the whole 2,000. The reality is the church is getting behind with the population. We should be starting 1,000 churches. We're going in the whole 1,000 churches a month. Hundreds and thousands of pastors are leaving the ministry. There are all kinds of numbers about that. Some say as many as 1,500 a month are leaving the pastor. That's 50 a day. That's 50 pastors leaving the ministry today, 50 tomorrow. By the end of the week, 350 less pastors than we had. We are in serious trouble. And in the midst of this spiritual declension in our nation, there are many wonderful churches like your church that are doing great things, wonderful things, significant things, but all of those churches combined are not stopping the moral and spiritual freefall in our nation. You feel it, don't you? I mean, you turn on the television and you just think, man, I cannot believe we are saying the things we're saying and doing the things that we're doing. Would have been unheard of 50 years ago. And there's nothing that seems to stop that. We need a course correction that only a mighty, mighty national movement of God could bring. Samuel Davies, who was during the First Great Awakening, they called him the Apostle of Virginia. He was also the president of Princeton. Can you imagine that? President of Princeton being a great, hot-hearted preacher. And Samuel Davies made this statement. He said, there are eras, when only a large outpouring of the Spirit can produce the reformation that we need, right? And you know this if you read your Bible. You know that there's a cycle of revival that's found all in the Word of God. Look at this picture right here. It's always this way with God's people. There's a season where we're walking in spiritual vitality and mission, and then we always fall away, don't we? Because we have these enemies, the world and its philosophies, the flesh and its weakness, and the devil and his deception, right? We fight these enemies. Our love grows cold, as we heard just a moment ago, and we fall away from the Lord. When that happens, God brings judgment. Now, folks, listen, that's not a bad thing. That's a very good thing. The judgment of God is like pain to the human body. It's God's interruption in our lives saying something is terribly wrong and it needs correction. If I put my hand on a hot stove, I love the fact that I have this sensation God designed called pain, right? So that I won't hurt myself further. And when the judgment of God comes, and you see it all through the Judges and 1st and 2nd King, all those passages that you read about in the Scripture, and you see it through human history, you will see in the Bible very often this little phrase, and all the people cried out. And all the people cried out. Now the amazing thing is, when we get so desperate, and we've exhausted every other means, and we finally realize, I think this is what's happening, Michael, across the church right now in our nation, is 10 years ago, pastors wouldn't talk about revival. They weren't interested in spiritual awakening. You couldn't sell a book about that for anything. Now, every pastor I know is interested in that. You know why? Because we're getting desperate. We see that only Christ can save us. And the beautiful thing is, and I've studied this, is that every single time in the Word of God, when it says all the people cried out to God, I can't find a single place in Scripture where God did not hear and answer that prayer. Somebody say hallelujah, right? Thank you, God, for your mercy. And He revives His church and gets her on mission again. And what happens is, then they began to do what what the church was called to do, and great spiritual awakening happens among those who are far from God. So why in the world, here I am, you know, at West Monroe Church, and why in the world should I change my lifestyle? Why should I get up earlier or go to bed late crying out for a mighty movement of national revival? Because only God can do this. But secondly, I want to encourage you to make that adjustment because God can save us. Only God can save us, but God can save us. He's done it many, many times. He says in verse 9, the psalmist prayed for revival so that the glory of God would dwell. That means it wouldn't just be a passing moment, just 1 week, you know, a little experience or a few nights. It's that the glory of God would settle down and be at home in our land. Now, just a little bit of history. In the United States, beginning with the first Great Awakening in 1735, 34, 35, every 30 to 60 years, God sent a great national awakening. The first Great Awakening, 1735, the second Great Awakening in the late 1700s, early 1800s, that was probably the greatest movement of God we've ever seen, lasted about 20, 25 years. Amazing things that God did during that time that you're the recipients of. A few years later, the 1858 prayer revival, and then about 40 years later, the great Welsh revival that really swept across the world. And then the only other nationwide movement that we've seen is it was in the early 70s, the Jesus movement. Some of you were a part of that. But the church really didn't accept that. They didn't want those hippies, you know, in their church changing things, sitting in their chairs and singing that loud music, you know. And so really the church very much quenched the movement of God. The reality is we have not seen a great nationwide movement since 1904 and 1905. Now, you know what this means? It means that contrary to our past history, we don't have any fathers or grandfathers that are telling us the story. In the past, when the church would walk away from God, the pastors and the leaders and the grandfathers would say, I know what we need to do. We need to repent and we need to cry out to God that He would come and send us a great movement like He did in the first Great Awakening. But because most of us in this room have never seen a movement like that, our faith is very small and our prayers are very, very weak. We don't even think about it. We don't think it's a possibility. So we look to the political realm or the material realm to save us somehow. But I want you to see with me just for a moment what happens when God chooses to open the windows of heaven and manifest Himself in a great reviving of His people. One of the things that happens is it revives the church, right? It brings the church. These 85% of the churches who are plateaued or dying, it brings the church to life again. Now, let me give you an illustration. This is a wild illustration. It's crazy. Won't happen, but let me just give this illustration. Just suppose that after tonight, some of you were so moved by what God was saying to your own soul that you said, you know what? I don't know what anybody else will do. I don't know what our church will do, but I know what I've got to do, and I'm going to call a prayer meeting of my friends. So you made up a little flyer, and you thought, well, maybe if we do it at lunchtime, some people would come, and you asked your pastor, said, can I have a little room up at the church where I have a prayer meeting? He said, well, absolutely, that'd be great. So you passed out these flyers. Let's say it was on Tuesday. You said, let's meet for prayer for revival. Well, you got up there and got ready, put the chairs, you know, you have to have the chairs arranged, and nobody showed up. And you thought, well, you know, I took a shot at it. And then in a little while, you heard somebody coming down the hall, and a person came in, and then another person, and before it was over, there were six people. You say, well, this is good. But let's say as you began to pray, the Lord just seemed to honor your desire
for revival. And he walked into that room and you thought, man, the Lord, something's different here. And you looked around and you said, you all want to do this again? Yeah, let's meet next Tuesday. I know this couldn't happen like this, but let's say the next week there were 20 people. And you say, man, this is awesome. And the next week there were 60 people. And they were really praying fervently over the noon hour. And you said, man, usually prayer meetings decrease, right, instead of grow. But this one was growing. And you said, look, somebody said in the room, look, let's meet every day at the noon hour. Now, I know this couldn't happen. But let's just say every day we're going to meet for prayer and we're going to cry out to God. And in 3 months, 5 months at the outside, let's just say there were 50,000 people that were meeting in every church and hall in Monroe and West Monroe and the whole parish. Now you say, Bill, that's a neat story, but that's impossible. No, that's exactly what happened in 1847 in the great prayer revival with Jeremiah Lanphier. 6 people, 20 people, 60 people, and all of a sudden, God put a match to the gasoline, and it exploded and revived the church. It went all up and down the eastern seaboard, went completely across the United States. In Portland, Oregon, 100 shopkeepers signed a covenant to all close their stores at the noon hour so everybody could go to the prayer meeting. And you say, well, I don't know. Well, then you and I don't know God, right? God, can you imagine this? God is longing to revive his church. He's longing to wake up this sleeping giant that is his literal body, of which he is the head, and fill it with the life of God so that it can march through this nation doing what it was intended and designed to do. And that's what happens in a moment of national revival. It revives the church. Number two, it saves the lost. I mean, when Great Awakening comes, people just begin to be saved in rapid, rapid ways. In the first Great Awakening, 15% of the entire population of America came to faith in Jesus Christ. I was telling Michael this morning that Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, where he lived, as the revival went on, they gave this testimony, the pastor of that city, we do not know of a single adult in Northampton who has not come to faith in Christ. In the second Great Awakening, that exact same testimony was given by the pastors of Atlantic City, New Jersey. We don't know of a single person that we know of who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is a Savior. And when the people cry out to him and say, Lord, would you save us? He extends his hand and brings great salvation. Now, let's think about Monroe and West Monroe. I asked the pastor this morning, said, how many people are in this area? Well, 150,000 probably in this parish. So let's bring it, make it real practical. If the same ratio of people came to Christ in a Great Awakening that came to Christ in the first Great Awakening, you know what would happen? In the next 24 months, you'd see 22,000 people come to Christ in your parish. You say, somebody calls Michael up and said, man, how's it going over in West Monroe? He said, well, I don't know what happened. 1,000 people were saved this month. Yeah, well, that's just unheard. Nobody in this room has heard of that happening. And then they called him up the next month and said, what's going on in November? 1,000 more people were saved. What about December? 1,000 more people came to genuine faith in Christ, and on till 22,000 people. Do you think 22,000 people genuinely saved from on high would change West Monroe? Would it change the schools? Would it change the businesses? Would it change the hospitals? That's what God longs to do. And so why wouldn't I cry out for that? Why wouldn't I say, God, my neighbors, I witnessed to them, I've talked to them, and Lord, all these people, we've touched them with our church, but they're not coming to you. Oh God, would you open the windows of heaven so the glory of God could dwell in our city and that people would be brought. People who are not worshiping you would begin to worship you. And not only does it awaken the lost, but it transforms the culture. After the Welsh revival, the pastor of St. John's Woods Presbyterian Church declared that the mighty unseen breath of the Spirit was doing in a month more than centuries of legislation could accomplish. That's what God can do. I wish I had time to tell you the stories out of the Welsh revival. The other thing is, if you love missions and God's heart for the nations, one of the things that revival does is it advances the mission. I can prove this if I had time. Do you know that every major mission movement in history has come out of seasons of great revival and awakening? The modern missionary movement happened right on the heels, in fact, in the midst of the first great awakening. The William Carey was launched from the second great awakening. The Moravian missionaries that went to the West Indies came out of what they call Moravian Pentecost, when God just showed up in their little community in Herrnhut. The Haystack prayer meeting that led to our missions movement starting in 1805 in revival. George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, William Booth, all these names you know, all were people of revival. So I have a choice. I can just sit back and say, well, you know, I got to go to church and do my programs and go to the ball games and watch TV, and that's what I'm going to do with my life. That's how I'm going to handle my watch, my season on this earth. Or you could say, oh, Lord, come. Because only you could save us. And Lord, I believe, I haven't seen it with my own eyes, but I've heard it with my ears. But I know, God, you are God, and you can save us. But there's one final reason I want to give you why you should cry out. It's because he is near. The psalmist said in verse 9, surely his salvation is nearer to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. We can't manipulate revival. We can't, you know, just say, well, God, you got to do this right now. I mean, he's God. God has his sovereign purposes. But we can cooperate with a movement of God, and every sign, even our low spiritual state in our nation, is indicative of a moment that would precede a great outpouring. As I mentioned, there are prayer gatherings everywhere that are happening. A couple of years ago, in 2016, I served with a team of guys in a nationwide initiative for one cry for revival. Dave Butts, who's the head of the National Prayer Committee, is on that team. And Dave said to us, he said, we have done the math on this. In 2016, there were more people praying in America than in any moment in human history, as far as we know. There are movements of prayer that are happening. There are prayer groups that are happening. There's preaching and teaching on this theme because we are getting desperate, and we know that only God can save us. So God is moving. There are so many churches. Last January, Michael, I was just amazed. We were in a time of 21 days of prayer and fasting. The Lord had just told us to just fast for 21 days and cry out to the Lord. And I began to hear of another church and another church and another church. I counted up 20 different churches that I knew of that were in seasons of prayer, 21 days of prayer and fasting. Who do you think orchestrated that? God is nearer. And I'll tell you another reason I believe that. And it's very personal. About about 6 or 7 years ago in our church in Little Rock, and it's a wonderful church. But we just sensed the need for the Lord. We felt we needed him. So I called the church to 40 days of prayer and fasting, and they did it. They just did it. You know, sometimes you ask the church to do something and they don't do it. But I mean, everywhere our people were just praying and they were fasting and they were crying out to the Lord, and there was this anticipation. And after that season, people would ask me about the summit. They say, "Well, what's going on with the summit?" I said, "You know, this is crazy, but it just feels like there's gasoline on the floor and it's just waiting for a match." We started in January. We wasn't on our strategic plan, but we felt God was calling us to take the first Monday of every month and just meet and cry out for revival in a prayer meeting. And you know, sometimes prayer meetings are not that great. These were just filled with the presence of God and faith. We were asking God, please come. In April, I was preaching a series on the Holy Spirit. And I was preaching on something I'd never preached on before. It was the quenching of the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5. And you know what quench means? Quench means that something is already burning, right? And you stop it, like a fire that's burning and you throw water on it, quenches the water. So this is what happens when the Spirit is moving and he's wanting to do something. It's possible for us as Christians and as a church to quench the moving of the Spirit. So I was preaching on this, and the rest of that verse says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully, throw out the bad, hold on to the good. That's what it says. Now, there's a lot of different ideas about what a prophetic utterance is, right? But at its very least, it's when God speaks. It's when God speaks. So I said to the church, I said, just imagine it like this. I'll personalize it for your church. Let's say that pastor gets up and during the week God has just been laying a message on his heart. It's turned from kind of a sermon to a message from God. If you're a pastor, you know about that. And it's just stirring in his soul. I mean, it's just all over him. Let's say it's a message about praying for the lost. And he says to the staff, man, I don't know what's going on. God has really put this on my soul. I just burn it in my bones. And he says to his wife, listen, pray for me. I don't know what God wants to do Sunday, but I've just got this message. He gets up in the pulpit on Sunday, and he just preaches like he's on fire. And there are moments for pastors when you feel this kind of out-of-body experience where you're not even involved at all, just the Lord is speaking. And let's say Sunday it was one of those moments. Everybody's leaning in, listening. It was quiet. At the end of the service, people responded, and then as they were going out the door, they said, Pastor, I don't know what got into you this week, but man, I've never heard you preach like that. That moved me, that convicted me, one after another. I really need to be praying for the lost. And then you go to your car, and you don't make one single adjustment in your life to pray for lost people. You know what just happened? You quenched the Spirit. Here's God laying on his messenger a message for his body that he loves and that he bought with his own blood, and he's saying, I want you to pray for lost people. Who knows but what God wanted to save 100 lost people? And so he's calling his church to do what the church is to do, and we heard that message, but then we just quenched it. We made no adjustment. So I was preaching about this. I got about halfway through my message, and the Lord said, Bill, stop, that's enough. I'm preaching and I'm talking to the Lord. I'm saying, Lord, I got a wonderful second half of this message and a killer illustration. And the Lord said, don't quench the Spirit. I said, okay. So I stopped about halfway through my message. I said, folks, I think I'm done. I think that's all I'm supposed to say. And a retired missionary stood up, just like he had been shot out of the chair, and he said, "We have got to obey God right now." He was weeping and exhorting the people, and people just started flooding to the altar. It was just, I didn't say anything, I didn't call them, they were coming, and people began to go to each other, and they began to go to the altar, they began to pray, people were getting saved. And I had been putting a microphone down on the floor for about 4 or 5 weeks because I just thought if God really shows up, the people are going to want to need to express themselves. So I walked down to that mic and I just said, "Look, I want you to do whatever the Lord tells you to do, but don't quench the Spirit." And pretty soon this little lady, older lady, comes up and she said, "Can I say something?" I said, "Yeah." And I stood right by that mic, kind of shepherded it, and she shared something. It was really precious, you know, and I thought, well, that's the end of that. And then another person came and said, "Can I say something?" And then another and another, and pretty soon there was a long line, and God, people were just sharing their needs and going to prayer around. Here's 20 people praying around this woman, and 20 people over this guy, and then a guy in our sound booth came down. He said, "Can I say something?" He said, "I came to Christ years ago. I've never been baptized." And we had a portable baptistry up on the pulpit area that day. And he said, I have to ask your forgiveness. For every time I've seen a baptism, the Lord has said, that's you. You need to be baptized and boldly proclaim your faith in me." And he said, "I have quenched the Spirit 1,000 times in this church. Please forgive me." And he said, "I want to be baptized right now." And he walks over and starts taking his shoes off. And I thought, if I don't get over there, he's going to baptize himself. And we baptized him in his street clothes. We don't do that, you know. And then another lady comes down the aisle and said, "Me too. It's exactly my story." We baptized her. Then another one and another one and another one. I don't know how many that afternoon. The service went past the noon hour, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. It was one of these moments that if nothing ever happened again, you would always remember that day. And we had a first Monday prayer meeting scheduled for Monday night. And I said, "Folks, look, let's just come back tomorrow night. Let's just see what the Lord wants to do." That night, the place was packed, and that service went 3.5 hours. People saved, people baptized. Just I just wish I had time to tell you. One woman came down and she said, "My husband, we were married a month, and he shot himself in my presence and committed suicide." And she said, "I'm so angry at God, and I'm a believer, and I don't want to be angry." And I'm telling you, 50 people gather around that girl, and just, I've never heard my people pray like that. And one of her friends walked over to me as they were going back to their seats and said, Bailey was her name. He said, "Bailey doesn't have a car. Do you suppose we can do anything?" And I reached down and grabbed an offering basket, and I put it on the stage. And I said, "Anybody want to give to meet this need?" And people just began to come and start pouring out money in that basket. And things were happening. People were at the altar. It was just nobody was jumping pews. It wasn't crazy, you know. It was just very orderly. God was moving, saving people, changing people. In a few minutes, a guy walks in. He heard about Bailey's need. And he walks down. He whispers in my ear. He said, "Can I say something?" And I said, "Sure." And he reached in his pocket and pulled out a set of keys. He said, "My dad gave me the keys to a 2005 Ford Explorer yesterday to give to somebody." He said, "Would this do?" And we gave Bailey that car. And then all the money, I think there was $3,000 in that basket, which is enough for about a week's worth of gas, you know, for that Ford Explorer. I mean, it was just happening like this. Wedding rings were given. People were being saved. We said, we can't stop. Let's come back tomorrow night. And we came back Tuesday night. That service lasted about 3.5 hours. We can't stop. Let's come back Wednesday night. Thursday night, I think on Thursday night, 14 or 15 people got saved and were baptized. And our people started going all over the city, under the bridges, to the down and out. I know that because some of my kids came in about 2 o'clock one night and ransacked our kitchen. and made sandwiches to go feed people and tell them about Jesus and bring them to the revival. And that went on all that week. We took off on Saturday night, met again on Sunday. That service went to about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and that went on for 5 solid weeks. It was heaven. I stood up one night and read Acts chapter 2, you know that great passage about the church? And I said, folks, all my life I've prayed for this, and every single thing that's happening in our church is exactly what was happening in the Jerusalem church right now. Why? God had come, and the people didn't quench the Spirit. So you say, Bill, here I am. I'm a housewife. I work at a factory out here. I'm a student. You know, what can I possibly do to bring nationwide revival? Well, let me tell you 2 things as we close. Number one, you could resolve, I'm going to listen to Jesus and do exactly what he says. If he prompts me to go talk to my neighbor tonight, I'm going to go talk to my neighbor. If he tells me to turn to my wife and ask her forgiveness, I'm not going to quench the Spirit. I'm not going to be the one guilty of stopping the movement of God in this church, in my family, in this city. I'm not going to quench the Spirit. So you could just resolve to say, by the grace of God and by the power of His Spirit, I'm going to seek to instantly obey the promptings of God's Spirit and the illumination of His Word. And number 2, you could cry out with extraordinary prayer. Jonathan Edwards talked about this. After the revival was waning, the First Great Awakening, he wrote a book, and the title was A Humble Attempt. A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union Among God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. That was the title. Now look at this. Edwards was probably the greatest theologian we've ever had in America. Brilliant mind. He had been through the hot heart of God's reviving presence. And when the revival waned, he said, "This, I'm giving a humble attempt to promote something. I want us to come together and agree. The problem is not this and this and this. The problem is we need God. And I want us to come together in visible union so we can have a big crusade, right? So we can do another program." Is that what he pled for? No. A humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union among God's people in extraordinary prayer. And you say, what in the world is extraordinary prayer? Well, it's more prayer, right? I mean, whatever prayer you're doing right now is ordinary prayer for you. So extraordinary is more prayer. And it's foundational prayer. It's moving prayer from the side room of your life to the foundation of your life. It's united prayer, joining with others to cry out. God always honors that. And finally, it's desperate prayer. So, if you had a daughter, I've got 4 of them, and I said to you, would you stand up tonight and pray for your daughter? You stand up and say, well, I pray that she'll have good health, she'll marry some guy who can take care of her, so I don't have to do it the rest of my life, and you'll watch over her. Good prayer. You ought to pray that prayer every day. But let's say, and forgive the graphic nature of this, but let's say that your daughter had gone on a mission trip and she'd been kidnapped by terrorists. And you got word that she had been violently abused over and over and over again, and you could not find her anywhere. And I looked at you and said, would you stand up and pray for your daughter? How would you pray? And so here's people that God made and loves in West Monroe and in Calhoun and in Fairbanks and in Little Rock and in this nation who are on the way to eternity in hell, ravaged by the vilest enemy possible. And God wants us to cry out, because only He can save us, and He can save us. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And as we close tonight, if you're here and you would just say, Bill, I want to be a man, a woman that doesn't quench God's Spirit and that cries out for revival. I don't know how to do that, but I want to learn how to do that. I'm going to ask you, when we stand, to just come down to this altar, and we're going to pray together for just a moment at this altar. So just decide right there where you are. Is this what I need? Is this adjustment what I need to do to play my part for national revival? With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand right there where you are? And if that's your desire, all of us standing, would you just come to this altar? You may want to kneel or just stand. And we're going to just, I'm going to lead us as we pray in closing here at this altar. Just come on right now. Amen. So beautiful. Amen. Down the aisles, if you need to, just kneel right there. I wonder as we, others are coming, I wonder as we begin to pray, if you would just say, Lord, forgive me. That's where it starts, isn't it? Lord, forgive me for not praying as I should. Forgive me for quenching your Spirit. Just confess, oh Lord, please cleanse me of this. Forgive me. Just tell Him that right now in prayer. And I wonder if you would be willing to pray this bold prayer. Lord, I know I'm not going to do this perfectly, but by your grace, I don't want to quench your Spirit anymore. By your grace, I don't want to quench the Spirit tonight, this week, next Sunday. Just tell Him. He loves that prayer. He will answer that prayer. And I wonder if you would pray this prayer. Lord, would you teach me, and I'll cooperate with you, how to cry out for our land. That may mean He gets you up at 2:00 in the morning, but that's okay. It may mean He's calling you to get with some other people and just begin to pray. Whatever it is, Lord, make me a great intercessor in our nation for revival and awakening. And I wonder right now at this altar and all across this building if we could just cry out for revival. I want us to pray like they pray in most of the world. I wonder if we could just pray all aloud, out loud, at the same time. You're not praying to your neighbor. You're talking to God. He sorts all of that out. He can hear every bit of it. So now, just for a moment, all of us together, out loud, just cry out to God for revival and awakening in our land. Let's pray. Just press in. Press in. So, Father, here we are at this altar. These are your children, Lord. Like my children come to me and ask things of me, Father, in an even greater way, here are hundreds of your children who are on their face saying, oh, God, please send revival and let it begin in me. Let it start in me. Let it start in our church, God. Lord, flow through me so that I will no longer disobey you. I will no longer quench your Holy Spirit. Whatever you tell me, I will do by your grace, Lord. And Father, we pray for our city that you would just supernaturally move in our city to save people who are far from God. And Lord, let us weep for lost people. Let our hearts burn for people who your hearts burn for. And Father, when you send the reviving we need, we won't glorify any man, any church, any organization. We will say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And that's the prayer of our heart, and we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and let's just thank the Lord for the great God he is. Would you do that?